Okay, so tonight we're going to cover John chapter 19, verses 1 through 16. And this closes out the trial of Christ. Now, in the second hour, we're going to really have a Bible drill, and we've got a lot of passages of Scripture we're going to be hitting. So I think that'll kind of challenge us a little bit there. So tonight we're picking up in John chapter 19. We'll cover verses 1 through 16. And again, this closes out the section regarding the trial of Christ. So let's go ahead and jump right into the text. In John 19:1, it says, "Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him." Now, there's two verbs here. One is took, and the other is scourged. The verb took here is the Greek verb lambano, and I don't have it here in the notes. It's an aorist active indicative, as is the verb for scourged, which is mastagao. And mastagao, the verb here means to have Jesus whipped, flogged, or scourged. And the form here is aorist active indicative. The aorist tense is a verb that looks at an action as like a snapshot. It's like a summary of what happens here. The active voice means that Pilate is the one who, in effect, commanded this. You would almost think that Pilate was the one who did it because it says Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. But it wasn't Pilate who did it. It was the Roman soldiers. But Pilate was the one who gave the command. And so Pilate then took Jesus and scourged him. And then it says in verse 2, And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head and a purple robe on him. And they began to come up to him and say to him, "Hail, King of the Jews," and to give him slaps in the face. And so this is his public embarrassment is what it is. And remember that Pilate had already declared Jesus not guilty. He does it three times in all. Back in John chapter 18, verse 38, he had declared him not guilty. And yet, even though he declares him not guilty, he's going to keep him under arrest. Here, he's going to declare him not guilty, and he's going to have him scourged. And this is all a contradiction. You know, how can you in one breath say that he's not guilty and then yet treat him as though he were guilty? And so, you know, again, when it says that he had Jesus scourged, or, you know, that he then took Jesus and scourged him, this would have been a whip that would have been braided strips of leather that would have had bits of glass or metal braided into it. And as it would come down, it would stick into the flesh. And when they would pull it, it would literally rip chunks of flesh out of his body. Sometimes people who went through this form of scourging, this whipping, died. I mean, it was that severe that it would result in death because it would expose bone or organs. I mean, it was really just tearing the flesh off the body. And a person, I'd sent a picture in the email, that an artist's rendition of what they would do is they would tie somebody to a post and then whip them across their back. And again, it was just a horrible form of beating. And so not only did they scourge Jesus, but then it says, "And the soldiers twisted together a crown of thorns and put it on his head." Now, it's interesting because thorns represent God's curse upon the creation. And if you go back to Genesis chapter 3, you remember that when Adam and Eve had partaken of the forbidden fruit, when they had disobeyed God, that judgment came upon them. And when you read in Genesis 3:17, it says, "Then to Adam he said," and this is God speaking, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. And then it goes on to talk about by the sweat of your face you shall eat, and so on. But the cursing that is mentioned in verse 7, where he says, cursed is the ground because of you, verse 18, both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you. It's the picture here, and many theologians argue this, and I think there's merit to it, that when Christ has the crown of thorns put upon his head, in effect, it's a physical representation of the curse, and that he's bearing the curse of the creation. Now, we know that the creation itself groans and is waiting for redemption. Romans 8:22 makes that clear. Let me flip over there real quick.
That's a verse that I've used to a Jehovah's Witness one time, because they were saying that this right here is heaven.
Yeah,
earth. Yeah. And I said, yeah, but what about this passage?
Yes. Yeah, it's good. Yeah. Good thinking. But yeah, in Romans 8:20, he says, for the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers the pains of childbirth together until now. But it's this picture that the creation groans and is looking for and waiting for this day of redemption, where there will be a new heavens and a new earth. Of course, 1 Peter says that we are looking forward to a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. And Revelation 22 makes that very clear, where John says, and I saw heaven and earth, flee away. And it's this picture of destruction, and there was a new heavens and a new earth. But again, we have Christ here. We have the soldiers twisting together this crown of thorns and putting it on his head. And again, it's this picture of Christ bearing the curse that was put upon the creation. And then it says that they also put a purple robe on him. And of course, this is to mock him. But really, it is an accurate representation, because he is, in fact, the king. And so, they're unaware of this. And then it says, and they began to come up to him and say to him, Hail, King of the Jews, and to give him slaps in the face. And this is to publicly embarrass Jesus. And all of this is going to lead up to Pilate's presentation. Remember that Pilate is stuck. He's caught in the middle. Because in one sense, he wants to liberate Jesus, and he clearly sees him as innocent. As a ruler, as a judge, he sees it clearly, but he feels the social pressure that is weighing in upon him by the religious Jews that are hostile to Jesus, who want Jesus crucified. And so Pilate at this point is trying to gain the sympathy of the Jews. He's having Jesus scourged, and in a sense that when he finally puts Jesus on display, he's hoping to appease them or favor their pity, but it doesn't have that result. And so in verse 4 it says, Pilate came out again and said to them, Behold, I am bringing him out to you, so that you may know I find no guilt in him. Again, this is just, it's craziness. So he's having him beaten, and then comes out and says, I find no guilt in him. Verse 5, Jesus then came out wearing the crown of thorns and the purple robe, and Pilate said to them, Behold, the man. And so here is Jesus on display, beaten, probably looking, tired from the beating. And again, that this is probably an attempt to persuade the crowd to pity Jesus, that he's got Jesus on display. Yes, ma'am.
Why would man be capitalized there?
Well, that's the translators here of the New American Standard, that they're going to capitalize the word man, because it's clearly a reference to Jesus. And so that's why they... Now, in one sense, he brings him out and he says, Behold, the man. And in a sense, he's correct. I mean, this is the man. He is the man. And but yeah, that was a translator's decision. You look at some translations, the NASB generally, if it's making a reference to God, either the Father, the Son, or the Holy Spirit, it will capitalize like he. when it's referring back to God. Other translations don't capitalize he. I grew up with the King James Version, and that capitalizes he, the personal pronoun he. So I tend to go with that, but that's just my years of experience with that. So verse 6. So when the chief priests and the officers saw him, they cried out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And Pilate said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him, for I find no guilt in him." Now what's interesting about verse 6 is you get the idea from the previous verse that Pilate brings Jesus out on display to try to gain their sympathy. But what it is it's an appeal to their emotion. It's an emotional appeal is what it is. And the simple fact is, emotional appeals will never ultimately lead somebody to a positive response towards Christ. It must be based on faith in facts, not feeling. And so that's why when they see Jesus, when the chief priests and officers saw him, all it did was feed their appetite for blood. And so they cry out, saying, "Crucify, crucify." And this is the verb stauro. The noun form is stauros, the cross itself. And so this is stauro. And it means to crucify or to nail to a cross. What's interesting here is it's an aorist active imperative. The imperative here is a command. It's they're literally commanding Pilate to put him upon a cross. And of course, Pilate pushes back. He said to them, "Take him yourselves and crucify him." Now, this seems to be sarcasm on Pilate's part, rather than a serious offer, because the reality is they had no legal authority to crucify. And so when Pilate says this, it seems to be more of a sarcasm. And of course, and then he says finally, "For I find no guilt in him." And verse 7, it says, the Jews answered him, "We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God." Now here they set forth, now remember previously it was over in Luke, they're changing their arguments. I mean, by the way, this you will find sometimes when people are arguing with you, is they will literally change their argument moment by moment. They'll literally pull out of thin air anything they can find at the moment in an attempt to try to win the argument so that you will do what they want you to do. And so the argument originally was one of blasphemy. Remember when Jesus was before Caiaphas and Annas and the Sanhedrin, it was one of blasphemy. It was a theological charge. But again, remember, Pilate doesn't care about that. He doesn't care if somebody makes himself out to be, you know, a god. I mean, that's not a concern to him. Now, he may get a little spooked about it, as we're going to see here in a minute, but really that's not a basis for crucifixion. So when they come before Pilate, remember, they have to change their story. I think it was Luke. Was it Luke 19? Where is it at? Okay, so it's not Luke 19. It's actually Luke 23. So Luke 23, remember that after they had left the Sanhedrin, the Jewish Authority Council, on the charge of blasphemy, when they come before Pilate, it says, "Then the whole body of them got up and brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, 'We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding to pay taxes to Caesar, and saying that he himself is Christ, a king.'" And so that was the charge that they presented to Pilate. Now Pilate ultimately comes back, and he has Jesus beaten, presented before the people, and now they come back in verse 7 here, and they change it again. And so verse 7, it says, "Then the Jews answered him, 'We have a law, and by that law he ought to die, because he made himself out to be the Son of God.'" So now notice that they're coming back to the place now where they're changing the charge, but again, they're stating the original charge. Now later, they're going to change it again. But Jesus did in fact claim to be the Son of God, which they understood to mean that he was equal with God, is the way they understood. And so if you look at passages like John chapter 5, verse 18, it says, "For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he not only was breaking the Sabbath, but also was calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God." And John 5:18 is a very clear statement concerning the deity of Christ. And then also over again in John 10:33, John 10:33, where it says, "The Jews answered him, 'For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, and because you, being a man, make yourself out to be God.'" And they understood it. I mean, they understood what Jesus was claiming, and Jesus was claiming to be God. Which is why it drives me crazy when you have so many people like the Jehovah's Witnesses who say, well, he was a God, but not God. He wasn't equal with the Father. And you don't find that in Scripture. I mean, I love John 20:28, where Thomas sees the risen Lord, and what does he say? He says, "My Lord and my God." And it's a clear reference to the divinity of Jesus Christ. And yet there are some who would say, well, he never claimed to be God, or nobody recognized him as God. It's like, do you really read the Bible? Have you ever really picked it up and actually read it? Anyway, it just kind of drives me crazy. But anyway, the point is that the Jews answered Pilate, who had this for the third time declared him not guilty, and then they point out that by their law he ought to die because he made himself out to be God. Now verse 8 says, "Therefore, when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid." Now it could be that perhaps this statement about that the Jews give to him about making himself out to be the Son of God perhaps followed his wife's comments, because remember that his wife had told him not to have anything to do with Jesus. Go over to Matthew 27:19. Matthew 27:19. Now, this is interesting to me, and I posted this on Facebook earlier because I posed the question about this, that here is a woman who has a dream about Jesus, and it doesn't make her happy. It actually frightens her. And it's funny because you hear all these modern day stories about how people have a dream or they see Jesus and, oh, it's all lovely and wonderful. And she got spooked pretty bad. So in Matthew 27:19, it says, "While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying," and this may have been a written message delivered to him, or maybe somebody said it to him, but she sends a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." Now, if Pilate's wife, at some point she tells Pilate this. Now, whether it came before or after this, I think it may have come before, and that may explain why, but there's something supernatural going on here. And that's the point of it, that Pilate's wife sends him this message and says, "Listen, I suffered last night in a dream because of that." And she calls him that righteous man. I mean, she realizes that there's something going on here and that there's something supernatural. And so Pilate gets this. He gets this message from his wife. And then all of a sudden the Jews say, well, he made himself out to be the Son of God. And it could be this merging information from different angles, that he's hearing this in one ear from his wife and, you know, hearing this information over here from these Jewish leaders. And so now all of a sudden he's starting to think, who is this person? Who is this person in front of me? And so when Pilate heard this statement, he was even more afraid. And verse 9 says, "And he entered into the praetorium again and said to Jesus, 'Where are you from?'" You kind of have to wonder, what does he mean, where are you from? Is he talking ultimately? I mean, is he saying, okay, well, you know, are you from some place on this earth, or are you from some heavenly realm? So, you know, when he poses the question, where are you from, it's hard to figure out or understand, you know, what exactly, you know, did he mean by that. But what really disturbed Pilate was that Jesus gave no answer. I take it here that Jesus' calm composure troubled Pilate. It disturbed him even more. And so Pilate said to him, verse 10, "You do not speak to me?" And so Pilate is going to make a statement here that could be springing out of fear, maybe an attempt to, you know, feel like there's some sense of control. But he says, "You do not speak to me. Do you not know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" Now he's here speaking out of human viewpoint, you know, based on what he thinks he has. And he's also, I think, saying this because he's trying to get information out of Jesus. And so this is almost like a threat that he's issuing to Jesus. You know, "So you're not going to speak to me? Don't you know that I have authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" And verse 11, Jesus did answer. And he said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above." Now, I was thinking about this verse the other day. I was thinking about work, actually, and, you know, how we have this tiered system of authority, you know, at work. But the reality is everybody is accountable to somebody. I don't care who you are on this planet, everybody is accountable to somebody. And even if you are at the top of the human chain, you're accountable to God. Everybody's accountable to somebody, and ultimately, that's God. And so when Jesus makes the statement that you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above, it points out the biblical reality that all authority is divinely delegated. And again, I think of two passages. So go with me over to Daniel, and this is one we've looked at before, but good repetition drives it into our thinking. And this is Daniel speaking here before Nebuchadnezzar. And he's talking about God. Well, let me go back to verse 20. Daniel 2:20. "Then Daniel said, 'Let the name of God be blessed forever and ever, for wisdom and power belong to him. And it is he who changes the times and the epochs. He removes kings and establishes kings. He gives wisdom to wise men and knowledge to men of understanding,'" and so on. But Daniel establishes quite clearly that it is God who removes kings and it is God who establishes kings. And so there you have authority given. And then, of course, in Romans chapter 13, I'll tell you, when I was growing up, I had no concept of authority, and I had no respect for authority, and I paid dearly for it. But authority comes in every form. I mean, there's the authority of the parent in the home. There's the authority of the teacher in the classroom. There's the authority of the coach on the field or the umpire. I mean, you watch a football game or a basketball game, and I'll tell you who the most powerful person is on that field. It's the umpire. It's the referee. It's the one who's out there making sure that the game is played according to rules. And I don't care how good the player is. I don't care how great the player is. They are subject to the rules of the game that are enforced by the umpires, by the referees. And they call the plays. And there is authority there. There is the authority of the police officer, the authority of the politician, I mean, all the way. But there's so many spheres and aspects of authority. But in Romans 13:1, it says, "Every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities." And what's interesting about this is Paul talking to Romans. And at the time when Paul would have written this, it's most likely that Nero, the emperor Nero, would have been in ruling in Rome at this time. And he was an extremely ungodly man. Matter of fact, the persecutions of Christians began to greatly ramp up under Nero. And so when Paul is talking about being submissive to governing authorities, he's talking about even abusive authorities like Nero. And certainly there's a time where the Christian can and should say no to authority. I mean, we see it where the midwives in Exodus 2 said no to Pharaoh when it came to killing the firstborn male children. We see in Daniel 3 where Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all said no to Nebuchadnezzar when they were commanded to bow down to the golden statue. Daniel said no in Daniel 6 when he was told to pray to the king. You know, Peter said no to authority when he was told to stop preaching in the name of Jesus. Now they didn't do it with a fist in your face attitude. It wasn't this confrontational thing, but nonetheless there are legitimate times to say no. But in those cases, what we have going on is you have that governmental authority asking the believer to obey the higher authority of God's law. And so when the Christian is commanded to disobey God's word, the Christian has not only the right but the duty to say no to that human authority. And so Peter's reply to the Sanhedrin, whom shall we obey, God or man? You be the judge. Well, the answer is God. But except for those cases where we are commanded, you know, where government may command us to disobey the word of God, we are to be submissive to those governing authorities, even at times when they can be unreasonable or heavy-handed. And so going back to Romans 13:1, every person is to be in subjection to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those which exist, that is, those governing authorities which exist, are established by God. Now this even involves pagan kings and rulers. Nebuchadnezzar was established in his kingdom by God. And you look at passages like Jeremiah 25 and other places where God referred to Nebuchadnezzar as my servant. Now Nebuchadnezzar was an unbeliever, but he was still under the sovereign control of God. Now eventually he came to faith. He came to believe in God. He's enjoying the good life now in heaven. But nonetheless, he was established by God. Romans 13:2, therefore whoever resists authority has opposed the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. Now, I used to think of authority as just in a punitive sense. But it's because of this verse, mainly, that I came to realize that the purpose of government is not only to restrain evil, but the purpose of government is also to praise those who do good. To praise those who do good. And that's Paul's point here. Do you do what is good and you will have praise from the same. For it, that is government, is a minister of God. Now that's interesting, isn't it, that you would think of government as a minister of God. But that's exactly what it is. It is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. And the sword there being a picture of capital punishment, okay, of the right of government to take human life. For it is a minister of God, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. So you know, this is very much in line with, you know, what Jesus says to him here when he said, "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given you, unless it had been given you from above." And from above, how would Pilate have understood that? Pilate would have understood that as being from heaven, from God. He would have understood the implication here as being a divine delegation. Now, does Pilate, in fact, have authority? And the answer is yes. But Jesus corrects him. because Pilate's thinking that his authority comes down to him from Caesar, from those who are above him, and not from God himself. And so Jesus provides the divine perspective. And then Jesus makes an interesting statement. He says, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." Now, when it says, "he who delivered me to you," ultimately that is a reference to Caiaphas, who handed Jesus over. But it would also, I believe, include the Sanhedrin, who also agreed with his decision. Now, why is it that Jesus would say, "For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin"? By implication, first of all, it would point out that Pilate's actions are sinful. Because if Caiaphas had the greater sin, then Pilate has the lesser sin, but it is still sin in either case. But there is a degree here. What were you going to say?
Well, in answer to your question, like, why do they have the greater sin? Is it because they should have understood who he was?
They should have understood because they had the law. As God's people, they had the law, they had the word, they had the revelation. And they should have understood, based on that revelation, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is the Messiah, that he is the promised one. And so their handing Jesus over comes with a greater degree of fault. And that's why Jesus' words here are very plain, that he who delivered to me to you has the greater sin. And it is interesting because in one sense, sin is sin. And that is true. It is all rebellion against God. And yet the Bible, in this passage, very clearly sets forth the idea that some sins are more grievous than others. Even under the Mosaic Law, under the 613 commands, I believe there were 12 that warranted capital punishment. So not all violations were the same. And so, you know, when Jesus makes it clear here that he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Going on to verse 12. As a result of this, this little discussion that takes place here in the praetorium, Pilate made efforts to release him. And so you can see Pilate's attitude here. I mean, he's trying to get Jesus released. He finds him as not guilty. He's making efforts to release him. But the Jews cried out, saying, now they're going to shift their language again. I mean, they are literally making this up as they go. Now, they're very skilled at this, and some people are very skilled at arguing. I know some people who, they will come at you this way, and when they can't get you to do what they want, well, they'll shift and go a little bit to the left and try a different approach, and when that doesn't work, they'll shift and go to the right, and they'll use different arguments, and they'll ramp it up, and they will argue, and they'll try to argue you down. I had this happen recently at work, and I just would not give in. I just, you know, it was a very polite conversation, but you know, there was no line of reasoning that was going to make me break from my position. And you want to be diplomatic about it, you want to be polite about it, but you just stay the course. And eventually, there was a level of frustration, and the conversation came to an end, and I tried to seek some sort of resolution, and I think I did. But nonetheless, you see how people begin to sort of navigate when they're talking with you. And this is no different. And so when Pilate begins to make efforts to release Jesus, it says, "But the Jews cried out, saying, 'If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar.'" Well, now they're threatening Pilate with, in effect, we're going to tell on you. We're going to rat you out to your boss. So if you release this man, you are no friend to Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be a king opposes Caesar. So what they've just said here, by implication, is that Pilate would be guilty of releasing a traitor to Rome. Now that's a very serious charge. A very serious charge. And so, in effect, they're threatening Pilate here by going to what he would perceive as his immediate boss, to Caesar himself. And so this is going to be it. Pilate's going to be forced into a position. Does he go with what's right? Does he go with the fact that Jesus is not guilty, and the fact that that he's trying to release him, or is he going to go with political self-interest? And in the end, it's going to be political self-interest. And so Jesus is going to be handed over. And it says, therefore, in verse 13, therefore, when Pilate heard these words, and that would be these words of threat, he brought Jesus out and sat down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now, when it says that he sat down on the judgment seat, this means that he is now going to render an official decision. This is the final moment of decision. So when he sits down on this judgment seat, this means that all discussion, all discourse, all whatever is has come to an end. Pilate says, okay, it's finalized in my thinking. So he's going to sit down on this judgment seat. Now, he's going to judge Christ. Now, as we mentioned last time, there is going to be a time when Pilate is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ, in which Christ will be seated upon a great white throne. And he will also judge Pilate. But he goes and he sits down on the judgment seat at a place called the pavement. And then John says, but in Hebrew, Gabbatha. Now this, like other passages we've talked about before, would imply that John is writing to a Gentile audience. Because if he were writing to a Jewish audience, he would not have to explain the use of this Hebrew term, or provide the Hebrew term, which he does here. And so this was the place of final judgment by a ruler. Verse 14, it says, now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. And so this would be Friday, and it was about the sixth hour. Now remember, we have two different time frames going on, that Matthew, Mark, and Luke are all writing from the Jewish time, whereas John is writing from Gentile time. For the Gentile or Roman time, the clock starts at midnight. The new day, it's just like we have it, that our new day starts at midnight. Whereas on Jewish time, it starts at sunset. And so we have to keep these separate in our mind. So when it says here, it was the day of preparation, that it was about the sixth hour, according to Gentile time, this would be 6 a.m. 6 a.m. by Roman time. Now we know from Mark 15:25 that Jesus was crucified at 9 a.m. Jewish time. So between this 6 and 9 is going to be the process where Jesus carries his cross, goes to the place of execution, and is crucified. And so it says it was about the sixth hour, and he said to the Jews, behold your king. And so they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Now this is their rejection. And Pilate saw this. I mean, he when he was questioning Jesus earlier, remember in John 18, he says, you know, the leaders and the people of your nation have rejected you. And this is their verbal form of that, where it says, away with him, crucify him. And Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? And the chief priest answered, we have no king but Caesar. Now that's extreme, because they were supposed to be a theocracy. God was supposed to be their king. And not only have they rejected God, but they've rejected the Messiah. And their statement that we have no king but Caesar is their final declaration of rejection. It says in verse 16, so he handed him over to them to be crucified. And so Pilate, who had declared Jesus not guilty on several occasions, yielded to their unjust demands because he feared their threats. And so political self-interest took priority over true justice.
Yeah, and over his wife. him.
Yes. I mean, he caved to the pressure is exactly what happened. And the Jewish leadership changed their argument, their charges against Jesus, from leading the people and the nation astray, not paying taxes, calling himself a king, calling himself God, to eventually they just said, look, we're going to report you to Caesar. You know, forget all the charges. You know, we're going to threaten your job, buddy. We're going to, you know, take it over your head. And so they threatened to go over his head, and that was the breaking point. You know, at that moment, again, he's more concerned about self-interest than true justice. So, well, let me read this summary, and then we'll take a break. So the central idea of the text that we've considered this evening is that Pilate tried Jesus and found him not guilty. Yet the Jews demanded his crucifixion, and Pilate yielded to them. So that's just a very simple statement about the central idea of the text, you know, just to kind of summarize it in a sentence. Now Pilate, from the beginning of our passage, had Jesus scourged, again, perhaps to evoke an emotional appeal from the unbelieving Jews who wanted him killed. However, they were not moved to pity at the sight of Jesus having been scourged and beaten and mocked, the crown of thorns upon his head. They were not moved to pity, but erupted in further hostility, demanding Jesus be crucified because he made himself out to be God. I make a comment in here that an emotional appeal is never enough to turn the sinful heart to Christ. An emotional appeal is never enough to turn the sinful heart to Christ. It is faith in Jesus and not feelings that leads one to salvation and a life of service to the Lord. I'll say that again. It is faith in Jesus and not feelings that leads one to salvation and a life of service to the Lord. And so when we are talking with people, and I have learned over the years, I'll be honest, I can be a little impassioned at times. I mean, I can really get into the passion of God and His Word and the truth of Scripture, and it really moves me. But I realize that when I'm talking with somebody who's an unbeliever, that my passion and my appeal, and no matter how well I craft my argument or provide reasoned responses to their questions or objections, no matter how good or how passionate I am, and it's not enough to turn their heart. It must be a supernatural act of God. It simply has to be. And my job is to be clear, to be precise in the communication of God's word. I could in some ways speak in a monotone. I almost be robotic. And it really is at the end of the day about the content. Now, I'm not a robot. I'm not going to speak in a monotone because I am a person and I do have feelings and I am passionate, and so I do have inflection, and I can even be excited about things. I can be angry, I can cry, I can have a whole array of emotions in my passion. But I realize at the end of the day that you're not going to move people to Christ based on an emotional appeal or an appeal of pity, okay? That it really boils down to faith in the truth of what is set forth, not only with regard to who Christ is, that he is God the Son, that he did take upon himself humanity, that he did live righteously, but also that he went to the cross and died, that he bore our punishment. And he died and he was placed in the grave, and that he rose again on the third day. And that it is his righteousness and his righteousness alone that is the basis for our acceptance before God. And so it's nothing that I can do. There's no works that I can do. There's nothing that I can do in myself. And the challenge for me as a Christian within myself is to abandon any effort, any self-effort to win the approval of God and to trust in Christ and Christ alone. But that is also the basis upon my appeal to others, that when I tell them, when I'm telling them about how one is made acceptable before God, I must point them to Christ and Christ alone. And I must tell them that Christ and Christ alone saves, and that man needs Christ and nothing more. Nothing more. Just simply trust in Christ. Look to him. For he and he alone can save. And that's all that is required. And that is what I need to make clear. And it is their faith response to that truth that results in their salvation, in their forgiveness of sins, and their being born again. And so I try to be as clear as I can in that. Because I look at this here and I think, look, think about this. Pilate put Jesus out there for them to see with their own eyes. We use our imagination. We can imagine what Jesus stood, you know, would look like. I mean, you know, cinema has helped us a little bit, you know, with the Passion, that we can imagine just how severe the beating was and how difficult it must have been to look upon Jesus. And yet, even though they saw him in his ministry, they heard his words of truth, and they saw him in this beaten state, it was not enough to turn their hearts to trust in him as Savior. Because it is never emotion. It is always faith in who Christ is and what he's done for us. So again, it is faith in Jesus that leads one to salvation and a life of service to the Lord. Pilate became afraid of what he heard and took Jesus into the praetorium for further questioning. But again, Jesus gave him no answer. Pilate then sought to challenge Jesus, saying he had authority to release him or to crucify him, to which Jesus answered that he would have no authority except that it had been given to him by God. Pilate then sought to release Jesus, but was threatened by the Jews, who said they'd report him to Caesar as a traitor to Rome. And in the end, Pilate yielded to their unjust demands and handed Jesus over to be crucified. And so that finishes out this section. And of course, next time when we get into it, we're actually going to look at the crucifixion itself. And I'm not sure what we'll cover in the second hour on that part, but my thoughts are leaning towards what was accomplished at the cross. What was it that Jesus did for us at the cross? And, of course, that's really the heart of Christianity, isn't it? You know, when Paul wrote to the Corinthians, I love his words in 1 Corinthians 1. Verse 18, he says, "For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." And so when we understand the cross, we understand really the heart of God. To see what goes on at the cross is to understand really the heart of God. And I would argue two attributes. Certainly others are in play. But one is his attribute of righteousness, that he must deal with sin. He must deal with sin. He cannot dismiss it. He cannot just simply overlook it or brush it under the rug. He must, in fact, deal with sin. But the other aspect is love, that he loves us. He loves us so much that he wants us to not only be in a relationship with him, but to spend eternity with him. And so the cross becomes that display of his righteousness in the sense that he judges Christ, who bears our sin and fully pays the price, that all of our sin and all of the punishment of eternity was packed into those 3 hours as Jesus hung upon the cross and was judged in our place. And it was a real judgment. It was a real judgment. And in turn, God's love is displayed towards us who don't deserve it. And so we can become the recipients of his so great love for us because Christ has borne our sin. And I tell you, I have thought on this 1,000 times. And it still surprises me. It still overwhelms me to think about it and to realize that I am forgiven of all of my sins, that I will never be condemned, that my future is bright, that I have a hope in my future because of what God has provided for me through the death of his son. And it's just so amazing to think about. And so next time when we get into the cross, we'll really unpack that, because you know, this is the high point of the gospel message of what is happening here. And of course, it doesn't end at the cross because we see where Christ is going to be raised. Amen. Any questions or comments before we take a break? Okay.